Well, good evening all. It's good to have this opportunity to come and share with you again. When Nisha phoned me up, well, Nisha texted me on Tuesday, she said, messaged me and said, "Do you feel led to come and speak tonight at Siloam?" I said, "No, but I'll come anyway." Not quite like that, but yeah, it's always a privilege to come. I was happy to come and share if I'm able to. And I was thinking about, I'd already done our sermon this morning, but I mean, when the snow was on, so it was well in advance, so I had no struggles, as it were. And I was thinking about what to speak, and I got this one particular thought in my mind, and I was going through it and starting to think, yeah, that sounds, sort of was a, yeah, this is the one, perhaps. And went to a leaders' gathering on Wednesday, and one of the guys, we were going round the room, because we didn't have somebody there as usual, and we just asked to share our prayer for our church, you know, individually. And one guy was sitting next to me, Richard with Noam Edwin, from an African fellowship minister, and he just said, "I want us to be a well." I know wells are the cliche with Siloam, where you've heard it time and time again. Okay, I appreciate that, but bear with me. And he said, "Why won't it be a well?" He said, "Because we've got lots and lots of people who travel from all over South Wales to come to my church," he said. "But I want to be a well so I can meet the thirst of local people." I thought, okay, sounds interesting. And as I started just thinking, praying for him, and he wants to meet their need physically and spiritually. And he said, just like the woman of Samaria, he said, at the well. And immediately it sort of resonated in my spirit. And all I could hear then was in my head was, "Come unto me, all who are thirsty. Come unto me, all who are thirsty. Come unto me, all who are thirsty." I'm thinking, okay, God, you trying to say something here? And he said, and immediately I just felt this was a message for tonight. So my message title is, Well, Well, Well. So we're going to go through a whistle-stop tour through the Bible to do with wells. And I know it's become perhaps a bit of a cliche, and you've obviously related to it being Siloam, the spring, and all you've had all the prophetic words and all the rest of it, okay? So some of the stuff I'll say tonight hopefully will resonate with you guys and help you and encourage you. But also it's perhaps a look at also the why the church. It's not, though I might say something, it might seem a bit negative. It's not because I look in thinking, someone's told me about Siloam. Okay, it's because if God says it, then fine. But I'm just trying to share with you what my thoughts were. And it's not, when the thoughts came together, it weren't specifically looking at Siloam's situations. Okay, just so you're aware of that. So hopefully you won't be offended in any way. Anyway, first of all, I'm going to read Revelation 22, verse 70. It's one verse there. If you have your Bibles, I know you always carry your Bibles. A lot of you people do in Siloam, not like most churches, where no one carries their Bibles. I'll probably get in trouble for saying that. Verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." I'll read that again, just so we get hold of it. "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Let the one who hears say, Come. The one who is thirsty say, Come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." Now, I'm not going to speak on a specific verse, but I wanted that verse as a foundation, as an anchor for the rest of the talk this evening. But one thing I want us to note, two things I want us to note about that whole verse there is, one, there's an invitation, and two, the price has been paid. And if we get anything else tonight, let's get that. There's an invitation for all who will can come. And there's also the price has been paid. It doesn't cost you anything. It's free tonight, the water of life. As I said, it's probably been an exhausted link with Siloam, and the name of Siloam being a well or a spring, prophetic words and so on, given around that. So I hope that what I share this evening is not same old, yet we need on occasion to be reminded what the Lord has said and has asked us, have we obeyed what he said? That's the challenge of us all, whatever God says to us, isn't it? What has the Lord said to you? And have we obeyed what he's said. When thinking of this in my mind, I went to all sorts of pictures in my mind and stories of wells in the scripture. And as soon as I got home from a meeting, I quickly sat in my study, well, it's study conjunct room at the moment, since we just recently moved, as you're mostly well aware. I wrote down as many things I could remember that had popped into my mind during that couple of hours in the morning. And it's what I want to share with you tonight might be random and confusing, but it was at the time when I wrote and put them down. So it's not a particular order. Throughout the Bible, the wells are places of quite significance. Places of encounters, meeting places, places of need met, and so on. So let's start our journey in Genesis 29. I'm not going to a specific scripture. It's Jacob's journey's end at a well, and he meets his future bride and his father-in-law. The story you may remember is where he's conned his brother and conned his father out of their inheritance and his birthright and all sorts of things, and he runs for his life. His brother's going to do him in. And he ends his journey after encountering God with the ladder of angels, etc., and he comes to a well, and there he meets his future bride and his future father-in-law at the well. And you have a very similar situation in Exodus chapter 2, where Moses has murdered an Egyptian, and he has to run for his life again across the desert, ends up at a well. And as he flees from Pharaoh, he comes across a shepherdess who fights off the shepherds so she can get the water before they do, and she becomes his future wife. So both journeys. Both men are fleeing for their lives, yet they find sanctuary and their needs met at a well. And they find God's grace in that situation. And this is a church we really all want to be, isn't it? Where men find God's grace. Where women find God's grace. Where children find God's grace. Or even perhaps future wives in Christ, what they did. I don't know us. That's just a throwaway line. Or husbands, of course. An interesting encounter of another well is where Hagar is on the run from Sarah. Sarah is jealous of her. She doesn't like her. Although it was her idea that she would sleep with her husband Abraham to try and have to negate what God had already promised, but rather than waiting on God, they would want to do their own thing. But she doesn't like her. She has to flee because she's being cruelly treated by Sarah. And she encounters an angel there who asks in Genesis chapter 16, verse 7 to 10. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, a spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." And the angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that you cannot be numbered for multitude." And he tells her that she's also is expecting Ishmael. Good question, isn't it? Where have you come from and where are you going? That's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Where have we come from? Where are we going as a church, as individuals? You know, what we've done in the past, where we're going with God as a church, and so many other different connotations to that question in our own lives. Where have I come from and where am I going? What is the future for me? But the thing is, what often is the problem, we're often running away. Moses is running away. Jacob's running away. Hagar's running away. How often do we find ourselves running away when we encounter God? And perhaps angels that we haven't even realized. And what does God say? Same as Elijah, wasn't it? He went up into the cave and had the thunder and the lightning and the rocks rending and earthquakes, etc. And what God says to Elijah, same as he says to Hagar, go back the way you've come. Return and submit. What a challenge. So often we want to run away because we run away from something in church, something to church, or what happened in church. But often we have to return and submit to that before God can use us and move us on. And go back to it. And also then, because she's willing to do that, she receives the promise. You are pregnant. Your son will be a great warrior. You'll be a rough-necked, donkey-like person, got the angel tells him, but he will become a great nation. We all know the problems that's created. We won't go into that tonight. But the promise is there when she submits and returns and obeys. She names the well, thank you, fantastic name for the well of the living one who sees me, or God who sees me. And that is a great place to know where we are as a church individual. God sees us, knows our situations, it knows exactly what's going on. We can't hide anything from him. The God who sees me, exactly where I'm at, where I'm going, where I've come from, and what he's got planned for me. We move on to another amazing story to do with the well in 2 Samuel 23. It's an amazing story about David's mighty men. In verse 14 we read, David was then in a stronghold and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. So it's David up here in the mountains and his own town has become a Philistine, an enemy garrison. And David's thinking about Bethlehem. He thinks there's a nice well there and the water's so sweet. You know, he's just thirsting after it. And it says, you know, and David said longingly, it might be a throwaway line, not even expecting anybody to respond to it, or that I would have a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. And three of his men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew out water of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate. And he carried it and brought it to David, but he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, far be from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who did all to risk their lives to bring this to me? Therefore, he would not drink it. These three things the mighty men did. This is obviously, he wanted the commandment. It was a throwaway line, perhaps. So I could do with a drink of that water, remembering Bethlehem. But they decided they're going to go down to Bethlehem. But he feels so bad about it and the risk they've taken that he's not going to drink it. Do you know what? A simple challenge I find from that story is thinking of church is, to what lengths are we prepared to bring the water of life to those who are thirsty? What are we prepared to go to? How many battles are we prepared to fight? Go to the enemy camp and so on. And to bring the waters of life to those who are thirsty. It's a challenge, isn't it? To what lengths? They were prepared to sacrifice their lives just to bring a drink of water to David. And how much more important for us to bring the waters of life to those who are thirsty. Wherever Abraham went, we know he built an altar to God and worshipped God. But he also built wells and dug wells. Because he had such a big family and so much livestock that God had blessed him with, they could not survive without water. So he dug many wells, which were a blessing to his family. To those who were weary and travelers and thirsty, the wells brought life. But into the areas, they built towns around them that would grow up around them, and the place is a blessing to many. And many encountered God at many of these places where Abraham had dug these wells. They were places and shrines, practically, when people came together. It says, Abraham built and dug wells for the purpose to sustain life, to grow crops, keep the land fertile for food, to cattle, for people to quench their thirst, and to bring life. Isn't that why church has been planted? To do exactly the same, those things spiritually in a desert land. Without God, it's a desert land. And we've been called as church to bring life to waters and to build and to dig down wells to quench the thirst spiritually of the people around us and for people to encounter God. He also left the wells as an inheritance for his people, and God blessed him. And I suppose when we're building church, don't we? We're hoping to build an inheritance for those who are coming after us. But we read after Abraham died in Genesis 26, verse 15. So the Philistines filled up Isaac's wells with dirt, or other versions put rocks. These were the wells that had been dug by the servants of his father Abraham. The enemy blocked up the wells. They, in fact, some places they destroyed the wells, and it was flattened and filled with so much dirt, they could no longer be seen. And also, the blessings that came from them, they no longer sustained life. And Isaac and the people probably wondered what they used to be in these places, because they've now become dry and barren places. I'm not saying the situation this evening is that's our situation this evening, but there's always a danger of the enemy coming in and blocking and flowing what God has prepared for us. Comes that God, devil wants to block the flow of God's living stream. Devil wants to block, which can mean anything in our lives can block us from allowing that living stream of the Spirit to flow. As a church, as an individual, it can be actual sin, wrong attitudes, pharisaical attitudes, perhaps lack of obedience to what God has said, a lack of love for one another. It could be apathy. It could be just generally weariness. It can't be bothered. Apathy. The devil uses to block the wells God has given us. That's why he says, be on your guard. Be alert. Your enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion going around seeking who he may devour. Have you ever watched any David Attenborough's and other wildlife programs and stuff? The predators always go for the weaker animals. So what does the rest of the herd do? They surround around them and they keep them safe. And that's what we have to do, is to be aware of those who are perhaps weak. Be aware of those who are individually not so strong as some others, to protect them, to watch over them, and to keep them from the enemy. Because he wants to spoil. He wants to destroy. What about us individuals? Are the wells of our lives blocked? Have our lives become dry and desert-like regarding the things of the Spirit and regarding our relationship with God? It's so easy to just carry on same old, isn't it? And just going along through the motions and not realize our thirst is not being quenched anymore. Or perhaps the waters have just got a bit warm, so they don't taste any nice anymore. Or they've got a bit muddy. They'll no longer quench our thirst. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart or her heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For yet the Spirit has not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we should have, when I was first become a Christian, I first came in to experience things of the Holy Spirit, I was to go, come on then, why are they coming out? Expecting literal rivers to come out, which is crazy. But obviously there's lack of understanding. He's talking about the Holy Spirit flowing out of our lives. So when we get knocked, when we carry a cup of tea, we get knocked, we spill tea. So when we get knocked as Christians, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. What spills out is the Holy Spirit. Is he flowing through our lives? Do we feel watered? Do we feel there's a flow in our lives of the Holy Spirit? Because everyone who's a Christian has the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes in, he seals you for eternity, guaranteeing you heaven, eternal life. But so often, the Holy Spirit doesn't have all of us. That's why the Ephesians says, be being filled, asking him daily, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, as the picture is often told, you know, when I was brought up living in my grandmother's house, it was a 4 or 5-story house in Cates, we all had different floors as families, and there was always the front room where the guests could go. When they'd come to the house, we showed them the front room. They weren't allowed to go anywhere in the house. The rest of the house could be like a pigsty, but the front room, just so. That's what we do with Jesus. Come in, Lord. There's the front room for you. Don't touch the rest of my life. Don't touch the rest of the rooms in my spiritual house. But he wants to have access. You need to give him the key. Say, it's your house, Lord. Clean it out, whatever you need to do, and fill it with yourself and the things of God. Is the river flowing in your life? Or has it been dammed or blocked by the enemy or something else in your life? But we go on into that same story of Isaac, of Abraham's wells being filled in. It says, now Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names his father had given them. Isaac redigs the wells. So what we need to be doing, if there's a well that's been blocked by the enemy, we really need to unblock it. We really need to dig it out. recover the blessings that were once there. The blessings that sustain life again. Gives them the original. He gives them original names. He reclaims them back for his people, that he might know that inheritance once again. This is what Jesus does for us. He restores and recovers all that the enemy steals from us. The enemy would deprive us all from what God has for us, individually as well as corporately. We feel unfulfilled. It's often because we've not walked through the doors God has placed before us. The enemy deprives us because he can keep us where he wants us and we become ineffective. We become dry. But then in Revelation we read in 2 verse 3 to 5, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. It's not about we're not doing anything. It's not about that we've lost our way. It's not about that we're not functioning as Christians. But sometimes we've lost our way a little bit. So the enemy would deprive us of all that God has. But Jesus says to the church in Revelation, but I have this against you. Although you're doing all these great things, and you've not grown weary in the work, and you glorify in my name, but you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. There are many empty buildings, isn't there, where the lampstand is gone. Jesus says so often, it's not that we've lost our first love. It's a wrong misquotation. We've not lost our first love. We've abandoned it. It's not where it should be. It's not at the front of where we're at. Do we love Jesus today more than we did yesterday? Are you, you know, when I first became a Christian, whether it was in a taxi, on the bus, whether it was walking on the street, everybody I met, I was just telling them about Jesus. Do I do that anymore? Probably not. Because I mean, I'm not living as I once lived and witness for him. Other things take priority and so on. But he says, but remember therefore what you did once. Again, it's about returning again. As the other scripture said, return again to the place where you were. Repent of it and do the works you did at first. A challenge to me. Start doing what I used to do and witnessing. The people around me. Don't let the enemy deprive you of God's plan for your life. Let the waters flow. Ask him. Ask, receive, knock, open. It will be given unto you. When we come into the New Testament, it talks about pools more than the Pool of Siloam, Pool of Bethesda. We all know that your namesake obviously was a place of healing. And Bethesda was also a place of healing. But they weren't wells. But they, in a sense, for definition, a place of gathering water, they were wells. But they were springs. You know, the man who was born blind was healed through washing his eyes there. In Bethesda, we know that it was that to get into the water quickly and so on. And they've been healing. But I want us to end our journey as such in visiting wells this evening at the well, the most famous one of all, probably, the well at Samaria in Sychar, Jacob's well. The well that Jesus specifically purposed to go to. Not a place where Jews would normally go. In fact, they would go out their way and take a longer journey not to go there. They wouldn't have anything to do with the Samaritans. But read in John chapter 4, verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And the woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for me a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying it to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. She said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become to him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. I just want to bring out just a couple of thoughts and lessons from that. Not the full story there, as it were, but the gist of it. And I'm not going to go through all the narrative this evening. You've heard that before, and you can do a whole sermon on that one passage of Scripture. But first of all, I want us to see in this event, we see that Jesus here is going at a specific time when he knows this lady's going to be there. She's an outcast, guilt-ridden, and doesn't want to be seen in public. How do we reach those sort of people in this church who don't like to come over the threshold of the door because they feel more ashamed to come at the church than they do stop in the way? Just throw that out there. Okay, I'm not giving any answers. It's not easy. But it's being in the right place at the right time, being sensitive to what the Spirit of God is doing. No, Jesus didn't go to Samaria because he decided to go. He said, I do nothing unless the Father tells me. Father God had told him to go there to encounter this lady. We have to be prepared to put ourselves out for folks, prepared to change, to reach the people of God, God brings to our attention. This stuff is not new to you, I know. First of all, we also know he doesn't condemn her. He goes against all the traditions. He goes against the culture of the day. He also goes against the etiquette of the day, speaking to a Samaritan, speaking to a lady, and being where he shouldn't have been. These might seem simple to us sometimes, but in that day, they were massively huge barriers to that culture, that Jesus crossed them all, couldn't care about those things that he might reach this lady. He deals with the objections, impatience, and love. That so many people, and certainly get so many arguments against them, what they're saying, and what they get quite all uptight about it. It doesn't help. Winning arguments don't win people. In fact, Peter says, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for your hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. We forget that sometimes. Give an answer. Oh, it's in with the Bible at the end. No, with gentleness and patience and respect. He also speaks to her about natural things, or having a drink of water. It's an icebreaker, should we say, getting through the door. He doesn't leave it there. He moves on to the spiritual and speaks right into her need. He didn't pull punches. Don't think we have to dance around things as often we do. She had found no satisfaction in her life, no satisfaction in their continuing relationships. She was thirsty physically, she was thirsty spiritually. She'd come out because she didn't want anybody else to see her at a time when nobody else was about in the heat of the day. Jesus offers her answer to both her needs, spiritual and physical. And we have to do that as church, to offer people their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. Be all things to all men. The answer to her need was himself, the Messiah. He is the answer to our community. He is the answer to our world. He is the water of life. He is the eternal life. It's all about Jesus and everything we do. She accepts his offering, which transforms her life. It actually transformed the life of her village, and others believe because of her changed life. We need to see Lazarus' raised from the dead, don't we? In a sense, spiritually anyway, if not physically. That people will see Jesus is real. This should be our heart's desire to see this happening, isn't it? And I'm sure it is for you. And rehappening and rehappening and rehappening in our community. Amen to that. You know, what the challenge is for me when I read that story is, the question I ask myself is, what is my church offering the folks of our community? What is your church offering the folks of our community? What are we actually offering them? Interesting question, isn't it? We have a good discussion on that in church meeting day. The church has become absolutely amazing. This is a generalization now. Absolutely amazing and great social action. The church has been given, at one time, just given the gospel full stop. But we need to have balance of word and works. The danger is that the pendulum swinging too far one way or the other. Sad part about it, and I can understand it, we feed them. We help them get on their feet. We help them get jobs. They get out of poverty. They're now able to look after their families and educate them. So we have well-fed, educated families who are now living well in society, but they are still lost. They're without Christ. We have built, over the years as church, haven't we, many incredible bridges into our community, and they're all good. But don't you find you struggle across them to share Jesus with them? We need to not just say Jesus loves you, use a loaf of bread. We need to be able to have a lampstand type of gospel, that the gospel is presented to them, and they can understand it, they can realize it, and make a choice about it. This is one area we need to be praying into, I believe, as church, an opportunity. My prayer for months has been, when people have asked me, what can we pray for Rumney, Lord? I think, literally, it might have been when I said this one time before. Let there be a greater response to the word and salvation. Lord, let your church be set on fire, become a church, not just Sundays, but 24/7. It's the Holy Spirit working in her and through her. Our experience of God and His glory and blessing in our lives must be up to date, must be current, not relying on the past and experiences you remember. Do you remember when? In Siloam, when it was full, the Sunday school was massive. What glory days! We can't stay there. You see what God wants to do today. We've 1904 revival. Yes, praise the Lord. Come again, Lord. Do it again, Lord. But it won't be the same. It has to be different. The people are different. Lord, the needs are the same. That's not criticism, I assure you. It's speaking to my own self, my own church. We can't dwell in that. Our experience, I remember being suddenly, this is rhetorical now, okay? I remember that time when the Holy Spirit came upon me, I went to the floor, and I was on the floor, and God was dealing with me, and I was speaking in tongues, and amazing stuff. That was 10 years ago, I've not experienced it since. Why not? It must be a daily experience of God, not something we dwell on from the past. We can't rely on the waters that were it filled in those wells. We have to redig them again. So what we offer folks, it's a genuine article, not some regurgitated once what we did have once. So they can see the reality of Jesus in our lives, corporately as well as individually. It's a big challenge, isn't it? Coming back to the first verse in closing, which in Revelation 22:17, we read at the beginning. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. And the one who is thirsty, come. The one who desires to take the word of life without price. Here we see the Holy Spirit and the church working in harmony and in cooperation to reach those who are thirsty. We can't do church without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can't do it without the church. It's as simple as that. We need His power. We need Him flowing through us. And we could say, okay, church, let's do it. But it's revival starts where? Me. You individually. So do we want our wells to be blocked up and all we get is a mouthful of dirt? Or do we want to drink in that cool, sweet water of life? Amen.